This program is brought to you by Emory University.
You can be seated.
Please stand as you are able for a reading from the Gospel of Mark. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, Lord Christ our Savior. Amen. So welcome, y'all, today. Thank you for braving all of the rain and the ice. Incredibly dangerous as a New Englander. This is always a little hilarious for me every year. Not that I'm ever complaining about snow days. So I don't know the exact statistics on this for y'all in this room, but I am betting at least half, easily half of y'all were warned not to come to seminary because you would lose your Jesus. And I don't even know if chuckling about that is a cliche now, or if we tease about it so much that it no longer has the same weight that it did, but I think the reality is that a lot of us were told before we started at Candler that once we showed up at Candler, this place would be a danger to our faith, and this place would be a danger to our walk with God. I was never told that I was going to lose my Jesus, because again, I'm from New England, so we don't talk about Jesus like that. But my pastor and my youth pastor growing up and my parents, everybody told me that if I wasn't careful, if I didn't cling to Scripture, if I didn't cling to my traditions, then my solid God-honoring faith would just be shattered. Or at the very best, it would be confused. And honestly, sometimes I wonder if people telling us to rely on Scripture lest we be confused have spent a lot of time in Scripture. Because I read this passage, and I don't know if I've ever been as confused as I was wrestling with this transfiguration passage. I think these seven verses are some of the most cryptic verses in the gospel about Jesus. Jesus and a few close disciples climb up a mountain, and while they're there, Jesus is transfigured and becomes dazzling. And then Elijah and Moses appear and start talking with Jesus, and Peter famously panics and tells everyone to build tents on the mountain right there for everyone. And then because Peter wasn't terrified enough, a voice from a cloud booms down and says, "This is my son, my beloved, listen to him." And then everything is gone. The cloud, the voice, the mountain, the four of them are left, and they go down the mountain, and that is that. This passage does not come with easy clarity. It comes with dozens of questions. A lot of them are theological, the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of the Trinity. And it comes with a lot of really practical questions that bother me a lot. Like, what does transfigured look like exactly? Because Mark just says, really, really white clothes. But that's not a lot to go on. And I wonder what Moses and Elijah were talking about with Jesus, and it really bothers me. How did the disciples know that that was Moses and Elijah? Like, they had never met them. What is going on here? And the question that I have heard preached most often on is, Peter, what in the world were you thinking? Build tents? Excuse me? There are a lot of ways to understand what Peter is doing, and the most common one that I've heard preached is that Peter really wants to stay on the mountain. Peter wants to stay in the glory. Peter doesn't want to come down from the glory to descend to the suffering that Jesus Christ will go through, that he will go through. And so he suggests building a permanent residence so that they can stay on the mountain in the glory forever. We must descend like Peter down into the valley from the mountaintop of glory. And that works. And it works because it is true. It is saying a true thing about the reality of our lives. But I don't think this interpretation of the passage is fair to the text that Mark has given us, and I do not think it is fair to Peter. Let's read this description again. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter was terrified. He was scared out of his wits. And this absolutely confounds the classic reading of Peter. The last thing anyone wants to do when you are absolutely terrified is camp out at that place and stay there. Peter's statement does not come from delight and satisfaction. It comes from terror. And so if Peter is not hanging on to glory and fleeing from suffering, what can he possibly be talking about? Walk with me for a minute in a Hebrew Bible exegesis excursus. Y'all third years know what I'm talking about. Because I think we often underestimate Peter. Peter may not have been a scholar, but his identity, both cultural and religious, was Jewish. He knew the prophets and he abided by the law. I think in this moment, Peter is drawing on a rich, deep knowledge of the Torah. And I think Mark is using precise language to point to exactly where Peter is looking. Read with me Exodus 24, 15 through 18. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. I think that Mark is using this language really intentionally. God speaking from a cloud, a journey up the mountain to experience glory, Mark's really specific reference to 6 days later. And I think Mark isn't the only one that makes this connection. I think Peter saw it too, because the first thing he says when he encounters glory is, "Let's make tabernacles." The NRSV uses the word dwelling here. But nearly every other time this Greek word, skene, is used in the New Testament, it is translated as tabernacles. The tabernacle of God's glory, the movable tent in the wilderness, in Hebrew, the Mishkan. And the first time this word is used in Scripture, the very first time it is used in the Hebrew Bible, it is in the same passage in Exodus that we just read. God's first recorded command, after appearing in a cloud on Sinai to Moses, the next thing that happens is that God tells Moses to make a tabernacle so that God's glory can dwell among the people. I think what is happening here in Mark is that a terrified Peter is thinking something like, "Oh my goodness, this is the glory of the Lord revealed on a mountaintop. Last time this happened, we made tabernacles." For once, I don't think Peter is showing his ignorance. Peter is showing his depth and his breadth and his knowledge of Scripture. Peter is clinging to Scripture. Peter is remembering where he and his people came from. Peter was terrified when he encountered a new thing. And I think the new things terrify us all, and Peter did what we all do when we encounter a new thing, which is to reach backwards to the last time we saw something, anything remotely like it, and try to fit it in, this new thing, into this pattern of old things. So we don't have to change, so our actions don't have to change, so our Jesus doesn't have to change. Because Peter probably retreated to a settled theology that he knew, partially because he was scared, but partially also, I think, because Peter really liked the Jesus he had walked up the mountain with. And he didn't particularly like the ghostly, dazzling, revealed Jesus surrounded by ancient, long-dead figures. The old, familiar pattern is good. Here on this mountain, Peter calls him rabbi, teacher. It is intimate. It is human. And Jesus is intimate and human. And standing next to Elijah and Moses, it may have the effect of mythologizing Jesus, but I think it also has the effect of reminding us how solid and touchable he is, because the heroes of the Hebrew Bible are always first and foremost human. Elijah may have stood up to kings and spoken amazing words to power, but he also panicked and ran and hid in a mountain from God and the people. And Moses may have led an oppressed people out of slavery and walked down the mountain carrying the word of God in his hands and in his heart. But we also know he was a man with a terrible temper and a terrible anger that led him to violence and to murder. The Hebrew Bible does not put its heroes on pedestals because the ultimate hero of the Hebrew Bible is Yahweh, the one who made a covenant with messy people and will not abandon that covenant no matter how messy we get. And this heroic, but ultimately human Jesus is Peter's Jesus. Peter wants to make tabernacles for all three of them, for Moses and for Elijah, because I think he sees reflected in Jesus some of the prophet and some of the lawgiver, and that is true. Peter's Jesus climbed up the mountain with them out of breath and sweaty and dirty, with dirt under his nails and crumbs from his last meal probably in his beard. And then Jesus is shining like the sun, and the voice of God does not just transfer knowledge, and it does not just transfer glory, but speaks of authority and speaks of sonship, and hints of the nature of Jesus that Peter was not prepared to deal with. This Jesus is more than a man. And Peter fled back to what he knew. The last time something like this happened, this is what we did about it. And somewhere in this messy confusion of God to man, and man to God, and dirty to glorified, and prophet to savior, and living to dead, and dead to resurrected, Peter lost his Jesus. I don't think I am the only one in this room who has lost my Jesus a little bit like this. I don't think I'm the only person who has come face to face with a Jesus that does not look like my Jesus. And suddenly I have been confounded, or I have been scared, or I have been confused by what I've seen. And we are theologians in this room, and some of us do it professionally. And I know that many of us react to this fear, this confusion, in the same way that, bless his heart, Peter does. We retreat to theology, we go to the library, we systematize, we categorize, and while all of that is good and important, and God knows there is nothing wrong with systematic theology, And God knows there is nothing wrong with 8 hours in Pitt's Theological Library. Y'all have been there with me. But sometimes we grapple as a way to avoid losing our Jesus. We grapple not because we are clinging to Jesus, but because we are clinging to ourselves. We grapple not so that we can face Jesus, but so that we can turn away from him. We are so afraid to lose our Jesus that we shield our eyes from him when he appears to us in a form that we do not recognize. We all have a Jesus we're uncomfortable with. Some of us are like Peter, that wise, touchable, prophetic rabbi makes our souls sing. But a glorified, mystical Jesus? It's baffling and alien. Some of us aren't quite sure about that gritty, political, liberator Jesus. But oh, we love the resurrected Savior Christ. Some of us want to turn the other cheek, and some of us want to turn over another table. And we are all downplaying the aspects of Jesus that we are uncomfortable with, and we are all clinging tightly to our Jesus without realizing often we are not clinging to Jesus at all, but we are clinging to ourselves. And in our fear, like Peter, we go back and we turn to an old thing to put on top of Jesus, and we mask ourselves from the glory of Jesus by trying to throw him in a makeshift tent that we have put up on a mountain. If you are sometimes confused by Jesus, if you are sometimes terrified of Jesus, if you sometimes look at Christ in horror and exclaim, "That is not my Jesus," you are probably closer to seeing Jesus as he is than you were before. Jesus, the preacher and the liberator who touches the untouchable and listens to those without voices and names those without names. Jesus, who existed before the world began, the Word who became flesh, the Alpha and Omega, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us. Jesus, who was violently killed, who bled and died, and whose death and resurrection secures for us salvation and redemption. We all shrink from some aspect of Jesus. We all turn away. Oh, but what we can see when we pull our hands away from our faces, when we open up our clenched fingers and release our graven images and turn to face Christ with open hands and open eyes, with curiosity and with wonder. Ah, what Peter could have seen on the mountain that day. Jesus standing like a figure in a myth, electrical and terrifying, symbolic and fulfilling, speaking and walking like a man from an ancient story, the kabod of God, revealed on a mountain once more. But now this glory is heavy on a human being, and now this hero is not just a broken, messy human that exists to remind us of the covenant of God. But now this hero is the covenant of God, and he is God in the flesh, glorified and sweaty, with gleaming face and aching muscles. And all the all-too-human, all-so-glorified Christ soon, so soon, will begin the long walk towards humiliation and ultimately death. Today we marvel at a glorified Jesus, and tomorrow we begin to mourn with a suffering Jesus. And we have nothing to fear from any Jesus that we may encounter on the road. Whether you are just starting up seminary education, whether you can see that beautiful door marked commencement, or whether you are here at Candler for the long haul, allow your soul to rest from the anxious creating and recreating of your Jesus. Go ahead. Lose your Jesus and be lost in Christ himself. even the parts of him that scare you the most. Because there is nothing to be afraid of. Not with Jesus. Because the unity in all of these gritty, glorious, terrifying, confusing parts of our Savior is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It was the love that formed the world at the beginning of time, that cloaked divinity in humanity, healed the sick, preached to the powerful. It was love that brought Jesus to the cross, and love that brought him down again. This is a love that it is safe to trust yourself to. Don't lose your Jesus. Oh, I hope you will. And in losing all things, be found in him who is greater than anything we could ever concoct, with a love deeper than anything we could imagine. Will you join me in prayer? Jesus, hold our hands and walk with us in this Lenten season. Grant us grace, courage, and curiosity in the face of mystery. And remind us in our worship and our daily lives, and especially as we gather at this table, of your unstoppable and unquenchable love for us. Amen.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.